I had a lot of discussions with people about how I come to believe that the things that are in the Bible are trustworthy. And the real question is, how do you know that they're trustworthy? We talk about the Bible being inspired, and it's always good practice to look at what the Bible says about itself. But when you talk to other people about things that you believe are true, it's important to understand that they don't necessarily believe the Bible. So they're not impressed with the fact that the Bible says that it's true. So you have to approach it a little bit differently when you're in the marketplace of ideas. And when you talk to people who don't want to believe what the Bible says, or are looking for a reason to believe what the Bible says, you have to acknowledge that you have to prove that based on something other than just saying, well, the Bible says it's true. So I was often asked by colleagues when I was teaching or when I was a student, I was asked by professors, how do you know that the Bible is true? What is the nature of truth? And the biggest argument, I think, is that the revelation from God has the same character and it is just as consistent as natural history. We don't really question natural history. You know, we read about the Civil War and we don't really question whether or not the Civil War happened. We sometimes go back and forth about what the major motivations were for the Civil War, but there's really not much question about whether or not it actually happened. So the argument that I have made is that revelation from God is just as consistent as natural history. Can somebody read Psalms 106 and start at you could read the whole chapter, but Psalms 106 is like almost 40 verses. So we're not going to have time to read the whole thing. I would suggest that you go ahead and read the whole thing because it's very repetitive. It talks about different events that have been recorded in natural history. And it compares it to God's rendering of that event. But let's just start in verse 7 and read down through verse 13. Can somebody read that?
Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. And he led them through the steppes as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, they sang his praise. They quickly forgot his works, they did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert.
So it's just man's nature to forget or to ignore the evidence that we have before us. And that nature tends to come up, tends to boil to the top when we want to do something that we know is contrary to the revealed truth that we have, or even when what we want to do is contrary to the experience of natural history. I mean, how many times have people done something that if they knew it was wrong, if they just looked at natural history, their own experience with those things, but they don't look at that, they forget about it, just like they forget about the truth of God. I also noted Psalms 136. That one's a pretty much a restatement of the same argument that David makes here in Psalms 106. Psalms 136 is a little harder to read just because you have this constant refrain that's in Psalms 136. Let me just talk a little bit about that refrain. And you almost have to read Psalms 136 and ignore this phrase because it kind of messes with the flow of the argument. The phrase that you have to kind of ignore, and I don't mean to say you ignore it because it's not a good phrase. It just makes it hard to see the argument because we're not used to reading Hebrew poetry. It's that phrase where he says, "For his mercy endureth forever." You see that at the end of almost every single verse as you go through Psalms 136. So in order to get the argument that David is making, you have to read it this way. "Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks unto the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him alone, who alone doeth great wonders. To him that by wisdom made the heavens. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters." So you have to, in order to see the progress of the argument, you have to leave off that phrase that he keeps going back to, "For his mercy endureth forever." That's just a way that the Hebrews wrote poetry. It's not something that we're used to reading, so you eliminate that. But the fact that God's truth is of the same character as natural history becomes, in essence, the rationale for God making moral demands. Let's look at Matthew 19. And we're going to look at verse 8. Again, you could almost read all of Matthew 19. To see that the relationship between natural knowledge or natural history and what God revealed is so closely intertwined. And that because they're closely intertwined, you get the basis for moral demands. In Matthew 19 at verse 8, Jesus is talking about divorce in this place. He says, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." So there's natural history. We know that man's heart is hard and that often leads to divorce. And you see the relationship between what Moses allowed and what God commanded from the very beginning. God never wanted people to divorce. His inclusion of divorce is really because of the hardness of man's heart. And we realize that. Look at Ephesians 5. You see the same thing here in Ephesians 5 at verse 31. Can somebody read verses 31 and 32?
Yeah, I got it.
I can read that. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Okay. So you have a moral commandment. Man shall be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And that moral commandment is related to our understanding of the natural history of what Jesus did for the church. No, nobody argues that Jesus was not crucified. That's an event that natural history records for us. And because that event is not questioned, we can accept the premise that God's truth is real. Questions? Does that make sense to everybody? This is closely related to my next point, and that is that the truth that God reveals is consistent with everyday human experience. God says something, and I look around me, and I see the same thing when I look around me. That's not to say that because I can see the same thing around me, I know why God said what he did. I'm not arguing that at all. But God said it ought to be this way. I look around me and I see the same kinds of things playing out in the world around me. Let's look at a couple of passages. Let's look at Matthew 7. And can I get somebody to start reading at verse 9?
I can read that.
Okay.
Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?
So Jesus is drawing on our everyday experience. Our fathers helped us when we asked. And so when Jesus says that God helps us when we ask, that just makes sense. It's inconsistent to say, yes, our fathers love us and they help us, and then say, yeah, but that's not true of God. Or what God says is not something that I can observe in the world around me. Look at Romans 11. This is pretty much the same argument in verse 24 that we saw Jesus making. He uses a typical, everyday, ordinary experience, and he says it's the same way with God. Somebody read Romans 11:24, and remember, he's talking to the Jews about how they had they had rejected God and that the Gentiles had been brought in. Same way that you would graft a tree. I'm not a horticulturalist. So I don't know how to do this kind of stuff. But my friends who do horticulture, and I'm sure Lenny and some other people who are more involved in growing things would say this is exactly the way it works. Somebody read Hebrews or Romans 11, verse 24.
I have that. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?
Does anybody, Carol, you probably have experience with grafting one kind of bush into another kind of bush?
I've never been that successful, but I know what you're supposed to do.
Well, I only tried it one time and I killed both of them.
Yeah.
We didn't do it, but we have three apple trees left and there's grafting on each one of them. So we get different apples on the same tree. Obviously, that's what it means. So it works, but we've never done it.
Yeah. And most of the, my understanding is that most of the roses that we're familiar with start out with a wild rose stalk. And then the good rose that you want to grow is grafted into that wild rose stalk. And it takes over and it becomes the rose. Now, again, I've never done that, but I'm kind of like Eileen. I've looked at roses and I see where that graft occurred. So I know it happened, and I know you're never supposed to cover that up with dirt, but the fact is that when God says something, it has a relationship to what I can observe in nature. You know, we talk about how God said that mothers ought to naturally love their children. In fact, at the end of Romans 1, when the Apostle Paul talks about how evil people can become, he says that the mother left her children. And when that happens, even today, and I think it happens a lot in the case of abortion, that causes difficulty. People who are pro-abortion have sought to deny the fact that when there's an abortion, there exists a great propensity for there to be some mental health problems that kind of stem from that abortion and they grow out of it. That's just the recognition that what God said is true, and it corresponds to what we see when we look at what's going on around us. Richard, you clicked on like you had a comment. Anybody else? Comment?
Yes. Dean?
Yeah, go ahead.
I just wanted to say, you know, we talk a lot about the being grafted on to the root, the root of God. But when you mentioned the wild rose, it's something that I know. When you have something that's grafted into something that's not right, you have to make sure you trim off anything that comes up that isn't what you wanted. In other words, you don't want it to go back to the wild root. So if you don't take care of that, you're going to go back to the native plant. And so that's just something that I don't think I've ever sort of looked at the grafts quite that way.
Yeah, that's where you have to keep pulling off those suckers that come out below the graft point, because that would be the wild rose. So, and I think Carol's point, just at least for me, it makes me know that what God said is true. It's just evidence that what God said is true. I'm not trying to believe something that doesn't correspond to the things that I see around me. It corresponds to history, and it corresponds to the things that I can actually observe going on around me right now. And again, this correspondence between what God said and what I can observe going on around me becomes the premise, the rationale for God making moral demands of us. Can somebody read Ephesians 5? Let's start at verse 28. There's the moral demand that God makes of us. And then verse 29 is the rationale behind it.
Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church.
Okay. So, when I look around me, people, for the most, but there are some people who seem to hate their own body, and they cut themselves and they do all kinds of things. But we classify that as a psychological aberration. That's not the way that most people think. There are a few really disturbed people who like to hurt themselves, but that's not the general rule. The general rule is no man hates his own flesh. Well, that's the premise behind the truth that God reveals, that Jesus loves the church and we ought to love our wives. Again, yeah.
I hope I'm not going off script or anything here, but you had said, if we look at like the Civil War, that, you know, we weren't here, but we know that it happened. If, excuse me, if you're thinking at all, even before a Christian, and you want to check something out, and you go back at the beginning in the Bible, and you say, I want to learn some history, and you will learn who put the earth together, the water, the sun, the moon, and everything there is. And you might have some questions, and as you go through, you can prove all these points, and then you would want to believe. But I know I was listening to a person that said one time that the reason that he didn't believe in God, and he didn't say anything about when he walks outside, who made all of this stuff. He was just looking at it and saying, okay, the world has been the same for I don't know how long. I don't see, he says in the Bible, I know they did miracles. I've never seen a miracle. So, you know, I can't believe in miracles because I don't see them. And then he said that, you know, in the last so many years that there's never been anything what he felt was from God. So he says it's just, he called it Mother Nature, that Mother Nature does hurricanes and you know, all the different things that we see, which could kind of, that's why I can remember my parents always going, yeah, when something happened that was, you know, Mother Nature had an earthquake, you know, or a hurricane or the flooding and all this other stuff. So he has a hard time saying anything about the Bible because he can't actually see it, but he doesn't go back to history to find out when you just step outside your house and look and see everything that God has done.
Right.
Because if you did, you would have to believe in something or somebody. I don't understand. Even as a kid, when we used to go camping and I would go away from everybody just to, because I wanted to see different, you know, beautiful sights. And I'd look around and I'd say, you know, I know that there's got to be a God because man sure didn't make these trees and that beautiful stream and all this other stuff. So I personally, I don't understand how a person cannot believe in something. But I know I've heard other people say that same thing. Well, if you take out Mother Nature, I don't see where God is showing me himself. And like I said, I don't know if I'm getting off script or not. You just kind of touched some things that I was, you know, looking at your words and stuff. So
no, I think you're making the point that I'm trying to make. You know, people who say, well, it's just Mother Nature, that's essentially saying it's just chance. That the world exists just by chance. But that just flies in the face of everything that I know just looking at the world. To say that the world exists just by chance without any kind of divine intelligence behind it is to say that the watch that I have on my wrist just kind of came together by chance. Well, we know that's foolishness. The watch that I have on my wrist came together because some really bright people figured out that if you used a battery and you could figure out how many oscillations there were in an atom at a given moment, you could figure out how to make that atom help you tell time. That's the premise behind my watch. Okay, it's got a battery in it, and it excites this atom, and that's how it works. But to say that happened by chance is just foolishness. Nobody would argue that. And like you say, Richard, you look at the trees and everything that exists around us, and you look at the relationship that exists between the entire world. You know, I breathe out CO2, I breathe in oxygen, plants breathe in CO2 and they breathe out oxygen. Are you going to argue that just happened by chance? The world is just far too complex, in my mind, for anybody to say that it just happened by chance. And I think people who want to reject biblical evidence would also reject any kind of evidence of divine intelligence and say it all happened by chance. You know, you could get the works of Shakespeare if you took enough monkeys and you set them in front of enough computers and they pounded on keys long enough, you would eventually wind up with the works of Shakespeare. Now, the fact is, nobody believes that. If you believe that, I have a bridge in Brooklyn that I'd love to sell you. Nobody is that naive. Yeah, go ahead.
I worked with a gentleman that these started off Mormon, and anyway, through a couple other denominations and stuff. But he really got interested, and he studied the scientific studies, and then they would go and they tried to see what the Bible said about it. And he was telling me, some big name guy, that that's what he did, if to see if it was true or not. Everything that the Bible said was true. They could not disprove anything at all. For those who try to explain things scientifically, that's what this guy was studying. And he was just telling me about his studies, you know, that, yeah, you know, if God said that this mountain was higher than this one, you know, but as we looked at it, it looked like it was lower. Well, then they went and they measured it. And sure enough, just what God said, this one was higher.
Yeah.
And yeah. So anyway, that was just my examples.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Something when Richard's talking about the fact that, well, I haven't seen any miracles and I can't see any miracles. I always go back to the fact that during the time of Jesus, there are just as many radical people who wanted to disprove the miracles of Jesus, the raising of Lazarus and stuff. There are no books on that. They could not prove that it didn't happen. But the real proof for me that the miracles happened is these people were put to death and harassed and went about and they kept praising God. The evidence is in their witness.
Right. And the response of the Jews to Lazarus being raised from the dead. We've got to kill Lazarus. We've got to get rid of this guy. Because he's the evidence. That's what leads me to believe in the reasonableness of the proposition that the Bible is true. Everybody's making excellent points, and we're just... It seems to me that you have to ignore history. You have to ignore what you can see around you in order to try to disprove what the Bible says. And this is a statement that I'm adding here. I really didn't have this in originally, but it's a statement that kind of brings together what we've been saying all along. There are other ways to come to a knowledge of something that's true. And when we pursue those other ways of knowing what's true, the fact is that the truth that the other methods reveal is the same as what was revealed from God. Now, never discount the fact that there are some things that are beyond observation. I have no earthly way of knowing what happens in a man's spirit when he dies. I can't know that. The man who has died cannot report that back to me. So there are some things that I have to rely on God to reveal. But there's a lot about truth that I can learn just by observing the world around me. And that's going to lead me to truth as well. Let's read Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter. And let's read beginning at verse 9 and read down through verse 12.
In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying. Is wearying to the body.
Okay. This is the mantra of every graduate student that was ever given a reading list. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. But what I want you to see is the preacher was wise. And if you look at the way that that word is used in Ecclesiastes, I think what he's saying is the preacher was wise. He was wise because he was guided by God. And he sought out many proverbs. He still tried to teach the people knowledge. Let's look at Romans 1. I think that Romans 1 is a recognition of the same thing that the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. And let's read verses 20 and 21 here in Romans 1.
Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened.
I should have included verse 22 there, Ron, as well.
Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, or birds, or animals, or reptile.
So I can look around me. And come to know some invisible attributes that belong to God. I can't really see strength. What I see is the manifestation of strength. And because I can see the manifestation of strength, I know that strength exists. Because I can see the manifestation of intelligence, I know that intelligence exists. Men are incredibly observant, and we've learned to do a lot of things. To say that we learn to do those things by chance, it seems to me is foolishness. We learn to do those things because intelligence exists. Our our powers of observation are given us by God. I think that's the statement in Proverbs, the 20th chapter, and there in Proverbs 20 at verse 12.
Okay. Go ahead.
The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them.
Or, yeah. The fact that we have the powers of observation that we have is, as I see it, testimony to God. And I think that's important when we start talking about what scientists have been able to do. The scientists have an ability that's God-given. Not to say that they didn't study and develop it, but the power to observe is something that God has given. And scientists have done tremendous things with the power to observe. I'd be foolish if I argued that they hadn't done those things, but what they discover is consistent with what God said. There's no contradiction between what science discovers as true and what God has said. Now, sometimes, and this has happened in the past, scientists looked at the world around them, observant people looked at the world around them, and they said, the earth is flat. But they were clearly wrong. And science, as it progressed, eventually came to the knowledge that, in fact, the earth is round and you can sail around the globe. If you're not going to fall off the edge if you sail out to the end of the map. And the earth is not the center of the universe. Copernicus was right. He made the observation that the earth revolved around the sun. And people thought that he was crazy because all the scientists of that day thought that the earth was the center of the universe. Scientists make mistakes. God's truth really never changes. It's just consistent. And we get closer with every iteration of experiment to figuring out what is really true.
Dean?
Yeah, go ahead.
It's interesting because I know that the bulk of the world back in the time of Columbus thought he was going to disappear forever. He was going to fall off the edge of the earth, and yet, for eons, man, God told Isaiah, it's God that sets on the circle of the earth. I think that's in Isaiah 40. And so he told Isaiah back in those days, hey, the earth is round. If you go to Job and look at the numerous questions that God asked Job. Who did all this stuff? I remember one of the, I was watching a talk show one time, and they had a man on there named William F. Buckley, probably one of the most brilliant men in our lifetime. And they asked him if he believed in God. And he said, oh, absolutely. He said, look around you. It's too organized. How can you disbelieve and think this all came about by chance? There has to be a superior being.
Right. And the point that you make is really interesting, Ron. For millennia, people thought that if you sailed to the end of the world, you'd fall off the map and you'd be gone forever. And it was observation that led Columbus to believe that the earth was round. Because the farther the ships went out, the less you could see of the ship. You could see the whole ship when it was real close, and it got out past 12 miles, and you started seeing less and less and less. That's because of the curvature of the earth. His observation is what led him to believe that the earth was round. And usually when you make an observation that flies in the face of what everybody else is observing, they label you a crackpot. Even though you might be right. And they, you know, a lot of people, like you say, labeled Christopher Columbus a crackpot. They labeled Copernicus a crackpot. Even religious people that were caught up in the idea that science was inviolate labeled Copernicus a crackpot. Well, what are the sources of variation, the source of evolution, or I should have said change there? What's the source of inconsistency in observable knowledge? Let's look at just a couple of passages, and then we'll be finished for the evening. Let's look at Proverbs, the 30th chapter. And let's begin at verse 1.
The words of Agur, son of Jacob, of Massa. The man says to Ithiel and Ucal, surely I'm too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar.
Ron, what's the translation you were reading? I really like the translation of verse 5.
It says Revised Standard.
Okay. Typically, I don't like the Revised Standard, but I really like the translation of verse 5. Every word of God is found to be true. And the real inconsistency that you see sometimes in what man observes is because of hardness of heart. I don't want it to be that way. And so I will make an observation and I'll just deny it. I'll leave it off. there's a story that's told about, and it's a true story, by the way, a researcher who was doing research on animal learning. And for many, many years, the established mantra of the animal learning folks was that animals learn by repetition. You have to do the thing over and over and over again, and then eventually the animal learns. And he argued that sometimes animals can learn after just one exposure. And the reason that he came to that conclusion was,
what are you doing over there?
He was hired by some ranchers to protect their sheep. So what he thought he would do is he would poison some sheep carcasses, leave it out, and the wolves would eat the sheep carcasses and they'd become sick. Well, his original thought was after they'd eaten enough sheep carcasses and they got sick, they'd eventually leave sheep alone because they made them sick. What he learned was after just one exposure, they suddenly left sheep alone. He turned that into his doctoral dissertation. And do you know that at UCLA, they would not grant him the doctorate? They suspended him from the university. Well, they expelled him from the university. He self-published his dissertation, and they had egg on their face, and they later granted him the doctorate. And that knowledge, that bit of information that he had discovered, became famous. We can sometimes learn from one exposure. If you harden your heart, if you've decided that's not the way it's going to be, no matter how many times you observe evidence to the contrary, you will stick with your original conclusion. That's hardness of heart. Job 38, long discussion. I wish we had time to read all of Job 38, but take the time and read through Job 38. Let's very quickly read Job, the 28th chapter. And let's see, I'll read that. We'll start with verse 12. Job said, God talking to Job. Where shall wisdom be found? Where's the place of understanding? Then in verse 20, whence then cometh wisdom? Where's the place of understanding? It is hid from the eyes of all the living. It's kept closed and kept close from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, we've heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understands the way thereof. He knows the place thereof. He looks to the end of the earth and sees under the whole heaven to make the weight for the winds. He weighs the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it. He searched it out. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. Anytime we think that we know everything there is to know, I can almost guarantee that we'll be proven wrong in one way or another. It takes God to see from the very beginning of a thing all the way out to the very end of the thing. And our knowledge is limited because we start the experiment and we draw a conclusion based on the experiment after only looking at a part of the issue. You know, the thing that sticks out in my mind is the drug thalidomide. We did all kinds of research on thalidomide. We concluded it was It was absolutely safe. We gave it to expectant mothers to help them not to be so overtaken with morning sickness. And it wasn't until years later that we discovered thalidomide was causing all these birth defects. And we had concluded it was safe. It takes God to look from the very beginning all the way down to the end. Let's conclude with Romans 3. And we'll just read verse 4 from Romans 3.
May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged.
Okay. God is true. Man's knowledge is limited. And I know that God is true, because it corresponds to everything that I know to be true at this point. Any comments? Last questions.